Let us pray. And now, Lord, we pray, deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. By the blessing of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, that we may see wondrous things from this your law. The humble confession of our sins against that law, we do ask for this illuminating grace in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading today is Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And our New Testament scripture reading today is the final words of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. This also is the Word of God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Part of my childhood was spent living in a part of the country that is known as the Texas Hill Country. If you're not familiar with it, the Texas Hill Country is a beautiful place. In fact, I have noticed that every year Southern Living magazine finds some way or another to feature the Texas Hill Country within its pages. Texas Hill Country is known for its wildflowers, especially the bluebonnets that bloom in the spring. It's also known for its quaint German settlements, like the little town of Fredericksburg, where my grandmother lives. And, of course, the Texas Hill Country is known for cowboys and rodeos underneath the big Texas sky. It's an amazing place. And then there is also, as you will invariably find in the pages of Southern Living Magazine, this wonderful spectacle of the great green Guadalupe River. The climate in the hill country of Texas is dry. And so generally speaking, the trees are short and they are gnarly and they are sparsely foliaged. They have very little in the way of leaves. In fact, the mesquite trees, I think, have more thorns than they do leaves. But at the same time, the terrain in the hill country, as the name suggests, is rolling. And so what rain we do get there tends to run all down the same place. It results in these surprisingly large, deep rivers that move very slowly, very lazily through the hill country of Texas. And one of the most famous, and one that we used to visit when I was a kid, is the Great Green Guadalupe. You know that you're there because when you show up, the trees change dramatically. There's a whole different species of trees that grow along the banks of the Guadalupe River. They are tall, towering, obviously thriving. They are majestic and they are beautiful. And so it was that as a little boy that I observed in this way the great difference that water makes in the lives of living things. It's the difference between being stunted and thriving. It's the difference between being gnarly and thorny and being majestic and flourishing and beautiful. In Psalm 1, which you have heard today, the law of God, we learn, is to people as the waters of the Guadalupe are to trees. That's the metaphor. Which is to say that there is a way of life in this world that is mostly deprived of the instruction and the influence of God's law. And the people who live in that way in this world will tend to be stunted and gnarly and have sparse foliage, spiritually speaking. But there is also a way of life in this world, another way, through which God's law flows like the great green Guadalupe River. And people there, you'll find, are tall and thriving, even in a sense, majestic and beautiful. Psalm 1 sets these two ways of life before you and says, choose wisely. From the lives of human beings, there is the greatest difference between the two. Let's look at this together, beginning at verse 1. The opening line is, blessed is the man who. You find those words all over the Bible. They are a formula in ancient wisdom literature introducing the question of man's happiness. And we say happiness here, we mean the philosophical idea of happiness that might better be termed well-being. Blessed or happy here represents health, it represents honor, it represents friends, it represents prosperity, it represents peace. And philosophers of all stripes agree that this is what all people want. So they want to be well, they want to be happy, and this is what all people are pursuing in their lives. However, we find, don't we, as human beings, that this happiness that we all desire, this well-being, is elusive. It's not nearly so easy to find as it is to want. And so there's not agreement among the members of the human race how this happiness that we desire is to be sought and to be obtained. So we see in our world some people who are laborers. They devote themselves, they pour themselves into the work of their lives. And what these people are seeking by their labor is happiness. But at the same time, you'll find other people in this world that I would describe as men of leisure. And their great objective in life is to get out of doing work so that they can recreate and relax. And these people are also seeking happiness. You find people in this world who are scholars. And what they're pursuing in the libraries is they're pursuing all the knowledge that they can get their minds wrapped around as they seek intellectual greatness. And in doing so, what they're seeking is happiness. But you will also find people in this world who shun libraries and books and such highfalutin scholarly nonsense and seek instead to live rather a simple life, not troubled by such things. And those people are seeking happiness too. You have people in this world who decide to have families, get married, have lots of children so that they can be happy. But you'll find other people in this world who say, oh, no, I'm not getting married. I'm not going to have children. Why? Because I want to be happy. There are people in this world who embrace a libertine philosophy. No rules. I just do whatever I want because that's the way to be happy. And you find other people in this world who impose upon themselves a very strict religious discipline, asceticism even. Why? Because they want to be happy. We find in this world people who are travelers, and they try to get on the road and go somewhere they've never been before every chance they get. And they go all over the globe, and what they're seeking is happiness. And you also have people who are what we call hermits. They just go into one little place, which is their own little place, and they stay there and never come out. What are they looking for in there? They're looking for happiness. There are people in this world who are people of great wealth. They pursue it. They obtain it. They get as much for themselves as they can because they equate wealth and the things that wealth can buy with happiness. But you'll also find people in this world who are of a more Platonic philosophy, and they despise wealth, have no use for it, and seek other things that money cannot buy. And those people also are looking for happiness. You find people in this world who are humanitarians, do-gooders, going about, trying to help their fellow man any way that they can. Ultimately, what they're seeking is their own happiness. And you also find people in this world who are self-proclaimed hedonists. All they're out for is pleasure, and as much pleasure as they can get for themselves, because they're convinced that that's the way to be happy. You recognize that many of these are opposites. How can this be? How can people be pursuing happiness in ways that are exact opposite? Well, because it's not clear to us how to be happy. So we're not sure. So we try different things. We come up with theories and we pursue them in our lives. And you've only got one life to live. So once you've decided what it is that you think will make you happy, then you go for it. And you become that kind of a person. But unfortunately, we see among all these different peoples varying degrees of happiness. There's scholars that seem relatively happy, and there's scholars that seem relatively unhappy, and so forth, all down the list. So it's hard to come to any definite conclusion in the matter. Even to the point that we've come these days to adopt this eminently unhelpful conventional wisdom that says to a man, well, whatever makes you happy. Well, that's the question. What makes me happy? That's what I want to know. So here the Lord enters into this philosophical question in Psalm 1. And this is what he says. He says, happiness in a man's life is not primarily a matter of his education, or of his career, or of his family, or of his wealth, or anything else. But happiness in a man's life is primarily a matter of where his life stands in relation to the law of God. And I want you to consider for a moment the reasonableness of that. If there is a God, and evidently there is, then wouldn't we expect that our happiness has more to do with Him and His will for us than it would with how many dollars we have, or how many children we have, or how many books we've read, or anything else? Of course it has to do with God. Who else would it have to do with? So we look then, and so we go on in Psalm 1 to two different kinds of people, according to this philosophical approach to the question. There are some people in this world whose lives stand at a great distance from God's law. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So you have here first the ungodly and their counsel. And their advice is always contrary to the wisdom of God and the Scriptures. You have sinners and their path, their way of life, in which they are always ready to transgress the law of God for a thrill. And then you have the scoffers and their seat, like a bunch of magpies. They sit on their perch and pour a heap content upon the Word of God in the Bible. The ungodly, sinners, scoffers, this is the category, the first category of human beings. In other respects, understand, there's all kinds of people in this group. They're not all laborers, some are men of leisure. They're not all wealthy, some are poor. They're not all scholars, some are, others are more simple bent, so forth and so on. They're all there. The libertines, the religious disciples, the humanitarians, the hedonists, they're all in this group. They all have one thing in common, that in both heart and life, truth be known, they hate the true God. And therefore are hostile to the rule of His law. Make no doubt, these people are pursuing happiness. Philosophers are right, and they're pursuing it in their own way. But their way, we're being told, here's the way of sin, which is foolish. and ultimately will fail. Like most of the trees in the Texas Hill Country, they are stunted and gnarly and bear a sparse spiritual foliage. The Lord here tells us that that man is blessed who recognizes, well, all these people, in spite of their varied philosophies and pursuits, however different they may seem to be otherwise, are spiritually one group, and then manages not to fall in with them in this life. Not heed their ungodly counsels. Not take their sinful path. Not sit with them in the scoffer's seat. People who despise God's law are not happy. Not really. Not ultimately. And the Bible says, blessed is that man who sees that this is true. And then we have the other group of people, in contrast to them. People in this world whose lives are greatly influenced by the law of God. Verse 2. We see a people not hostile to God's law, but who, on the contrary, delight in it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. We're looking here at people who are not ungodly, but are godly, and that they embrace the wisdom of God and His Word. These are people who are not walking in the way of sin, but walking in the ways of righteousness and obedience unto God's law. We're looking here not at the scoffers, but at the lovers of the Bible and of the God who speaks to them therein. In other respects, there may be people of various kinds in this second group as well. I do think that there are some of the categories that we've mentioned would be excluded from this group. I don't expect to see the man of leisure in most cases. I certainly don't expect to see the libertine and the hedonist among this group. But among others, you'll see various callings. You'll see the man who's chosen for himself the simple life, and you'll also see the serious scholar. You'll see the family man, you'll see the bachelor, you'll see the traveler, and you'll see the person who is a homebody, is devoted to making for themselves a home. But what distinguishes these people as a group is that each of them delights in the law of the Lord. That's the essential attribute that makes them who they are. And as they delight in the law of the Lord, so they cannot bear the counsels of the ungodly, or the paths of sinners, or the seats of the scornful. We read on and we see that delighting in the law of the Lord, so we find these people meditating upon that law in their lives. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So we find our man reading his Bible, or books about the Bible, or listening to talks and sermons in which some teacher expounds the meaning of the Bible, or maybe memorizing passages from the Bible. This is a person who seeks out opportunities to study the law of God in which he delights, and make sure that he has time for that in his life, because it's of first importance. Wherever he goes, whatever he does, this man's mind is frequently returning to the law of God and the consideration of all that it means to a man in his life. He will often withdraw, as Jesus did, to a quiet place, specifically for the purpose of meditating upon the law of God. And not as a matter of ascetic discipline, the flogging of himself with something that causes him pain, but as a measure of pleasure and refreshment, something that he loves and finds to be a blessing. He also tends to return to the consideration of God's law, even when he is busy with other things. If he's a scholar, he's always thinking about God's law in his scholarship. If he's a traveler, he's thinking about God's law in his travels. If he's a laborer, he's thinking about God's law in his labors. If he's a family man, he's thinking about God's law in his family life. If he's a humanitarian, he's thinking about God's law in his efforts to help the human race. The Puritan divine John Owen gives what I think is the best definition of meditation. He defines meditation as pondering on the Word and our own hearts to bring them into greater harmony with each other. Pondering the law of God and pondering our own hearts in an effort to bring them into a greater harmony with one another. to bring the law to our hearts and to bring our hearts to God's law. That's why we meditate upon it. The godly do this. The ungodly do not. Those following Christ in the narrow way of righteousness do this. Those in the broad way of sin in this world do not. Those who delight in the law of the Lord do this. You can hardly stop them. Those who despise that same law do not. Do you see that man who delights in and meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night? The Bible says, blessed is that man, whatever his calling and circumstances might be otherwise, he and he alone of all men has true happiness within his grasp. The lover of God's law will be like those trees that we find planted by the Guadalupe River in the Texas Hill Country. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I see that. That comes to my mind. What I saw when I was a little boy. What I see in the pages of Southern Living magazine. That's exactly what he's describing. The law of God is to the life of man what the waters of the Guadalupe River are to those trees. Through the law, through the teachings of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, through the Word of God, and especially the gospel of our salvation, the Lord communicates unto the man who will believe God a blessing. That by this blessing of God, the believing soul might live and thrive in a state of health and happiness. And that is true whatever else the man's circumstances might be. So, for example, this is true of the man who is married and who has many children. But it is every bit as true for the man who is a bachelor, whom God has not called to marriage, and whom God has not given children. And God says this explicitly in Isaiah 56, 3. Let not the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleased me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Trees of righteousness planted by the great river that flows from the foot of God's throne. This is especially true in the life of a man who meditates upon God's law day and night. Because then the law of God is to his life like that great green water of the Guadalupe River, steady and abundant in its instruction and influence. Such a man will become, by that instruction and influence, a towering, thriving soul, even majestic and beautiful in the house of the Lord. God further develops this metaphor of the tree in verse 3 by naming a few particular ways in which the lover of his law will be blessed. This tree, it says, brings forth its fruit in its season, fruit being the sweetness, the satisfaction of a life that's being lived to its true purpose. And if you know anything about horticulture, it's a sign of health. Healthy trees bear forth fruit. Not always, but in the season. Patient. Drink in the waters, and it will come. It says also, this tree's leaf shall not wither. The unwithering leaf, it doesn't fade with age. It doesn't wilt under the heat of afflictions. This is a life to whom God has communicated strength and security. The deep roots of a tree nourished well over time. And this is a tree assured that whatever he does shall prosper. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever his calling in life, insofar as his choices are consistent with the law that he loves, God will prosper the work of his hands. Not in predictable ways, but in surprising ways. Not according to misguided notions of happiness, but in the true happiness of life which God sees far better than men do. In surrendering to the rule of God's law and the scriptures, a man is surrendering his fortunes to God in faith. And God will bless that man for the honor that he has shown to God by his trusting obedience. We hear that in Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So verse 3 fairly well represents the philosopher's concept of happiness. And God has shown us the man who will have it. And it's the same answer for every man, every woman, every child, regardless of calling or other circumstances. Shun God's law and go instead to do your own thing in your own pride, and you'll be like the stunted, gnarly trees of the Texas Hill Country, wilting and barren and miserable. Embrace God's law and trusting obedience, on the other hand, and you'll be like the towering, thriving trees that live along the Guadalupe River that grace the pages of Southern Living magazine, because theirs is the unique beauty of true happiness. As you think about that, here's the question. If this is true, what the Bible is saying, why is it not so obvious that it cannot be doubted? It's obvious that the trees by the Guadalupe River are thriving in a way that the other trees in the Texas Hill Country are not. And it's obvious that the difference is the Guadalupe River. So why is it not likewise obvious that the godly who delight in God's law are thriving in a way that other men are not? Right. Why is it not obvious that meditation on God's law is the key to that happiness that all men desire more than anything? Why are we still arguing about this? Why is every man still doing something different? I answer in two parts. First, I think that it is obvious, but only if you look for true happiness where true happiness is found. For example, if you equate happiness with money, or the praise of men, or the avoidance of suffering, then you will not see what is there to be seen. But if you could see into the heart of the man who believes in Jesus Christ for his salvation, though he is a poor man, though he is despised by others, though he is bearing a cross of suffering in his life, yet you would still see that this is a man who is beginning to be happy in a way that others are not. This is a man who has seen the glory of God in a way that others have not. This is a man who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good in a way that others have not. This is a man who has received the forgiveness of God at the cross of Jesus Christ and abides now in God's love. This is a man who's come to understand the true meaning of life and has begun to live it by the grace of God. This is a man who has been filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit is instructing him and influencing him and writing the law of God upon his Christian heart. This is a man who still struggles with sin, but he's no longer the miserable slave of sin that he once was in his life. This is a man who is being sanctified and finds an opportunity for sanctification in everything, seeks a sanctified blessing from God in all his troubles, and God is faithful to bless him when he does. This is a man who in his life has begun to be fruitful. His life has begun to matter in a way that it didn't matter before. This is a man who is beginning to love people with the love of Christ, with true compassion. And that is happiness. This is a man who is beginning to love and to worship God, which is him a foretaste of heaven, and that is happiness. This is a man who has a transcendent hope that soon, soon, he goes to be with Jesus Christ in a better world. And that also is happiness. That man sitting, reading his Bible beneath the pecans and the bald cypress trees that live on the banks of the great green Guadalupe River, is happy in a way that other men are not happy. And I say, if we knew what true happiness looks like in a man's life, I don't think anyone could doubt it. But secondly, I should also add that the great difference between those who love God's law and those who despise it is not fully manifest until the day of judgment. This is what we read in verses 4 through 6. It says there, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we hear there is though a man is a great scholar, or though he is a strict disciple of his religion, whatever it is, though he is respected in his field, though he lives a life of great leisure, though he does as he pleases, though he travels the world, though he possesses great wealth, though he has a beautiful wife and many children, though he contributes much to humanitarian efforts and feels good about himself, yet if he lives by the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, and sits in the seat of the scornful, if he takes no delight in God's law, and never meditates upon it, whether by day or by night, if he has no use for the Bible, for Jesus Christ, for his cross, for his spirit, for his church, for his teaching, that man is chaff. He is a stunted and gnarly withering tree on a miserable hill of his own making. But he foolishly built his life upon the sand, so that when the winds and the rains of the final judgment descend upon him at last, he will not stand. He will perish, and great will be his fall. Twice you have been warned of that in the Word of God today. Well, friends, if there is an enemy in this world, an enemy of men's souls, as the Bible says that there is, who seeks to deceive the nations and to drown men in sin and in the sorrows of sin, do you understand that that enemy has you right where he wants you, if only he can take your mind off of the Word of God in the Bible? And there's any number of ways in which he can achieve this. If he can make you hold the Bible in contempt, so that you think that it is silly and not worthy of your consideration, he's got you. If he can make you hate the Bible and its laws so that you oppose it as you would a cruel oppressor, he's got you. If he can make you weary of the Bible and of sermons and things of that nature, so that you avoid it as you would something tedious and unpleasant, he's got you. Or if he would just make you forget and neglect the Bible in your lives with busyness or by consuming your mind with the thought of something else, anything else, he's got you. He's led you away from the Guadalupe River and persuaded you to plant your life in the hard soil of the Texas Hill Country. And having done that, there is no doubt what will become of you or of your family. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. Nothing wrong with it at all. With wanting to bear fruit and foliage that does not wither, even to prosper in everything that you do. The philosophers are right. We all want to be happy. And the Bible has no problem with that. In fact, the Bible tells us that God wants us to be happy. The Bible explains to us that God has gone to great lengths to make us happy. The Bible encourages us to come to God by constant appeals unto our desire to be happy. The point is this. But you cannot be happy, and you won't be happy in your life if you pursue happiness foolishly, that is, where there is none. And you certainly won't be happy in your life if you hold in contempt, hate, are weary of, or never meditate upon that which is the true key to happiness in this life. The revelation of God unto us. Some of you are thinking right now, that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with me. That's what's wrong with my wife. That's what's wrong with my children. You're right. This sermon is a rescue mission for you, because the soil in which you are planted is no good, not for life. If you're not sure of that now, you will be sure of it on the last day. After my conversion to Christ when I was a young man, the great reforms in my life that followed according to the Word of God, I spoke to an old friend, an unbeliever, one of these scoffers that the Bible talks about. It was a man who followed his dreams to a distant place, and there did find for himself uncommon faith. and riches of which he was very proud. And as I talked to him and I told him about the things that had happened to me and my excitement about being converted unto Christ, he said to me somewhat dismissively, "Hey man, whatever makes you happy." Yeah, well, what does make us happy? That's the question, isn't it? Is it fame? Is it riches? Michael Jackson had fame and riches. Bruce Jenner had fame and riches. Robin Williams had fame and riches. Shall I go on? Were these men happy in their lives? Or were they deceived? Were they deceived by that enemy spoken of in the Bible who deceives the whole world? What makes a person happy? Is there an answer? Is the answer a different answer for every person in the world? Or is there one great answer that is the answer for every person in the world? In Psalm 1, God enters into this great philosophical discussion, knowing that it is of the greatest importance to us as human beings. He points to the great green river of the Guadalupe River and the surprising stature and beauty of the trees that live there. And he says, there is one right answer. Plant your life in that soil that will be constantly instructed and influenced by the Word of God and the Scriptures. Believe its gospel, obey its laws, heed its wisdom, and you will be happy in your life, in due season, in sweet and surprising ways. The God of your salvation will bless you, and you will be as happy as a man can be. Let us pray. Oh God, we do pray now for wisdom. Not that wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Not that wisdom that is actually foolishness cleverly disguised by an enemy. But rather we pray for that wisdom that is from above, from you, oh God. That is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. This is the wisdom that you give to your people, O God, in your word, in the Holy Scriptures, and most wonderfully in Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the law of God perfected in a perfect man for our sakes and for our salvation. So give to us, O God, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of living waters that he comes to give unto all those who believe in him. And by that Holy Spirit, write the law of God upon our hearts. Let us love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And let us love our neighbor as we love ourselves. These are the ways of peace. These are the ways of prosperity. These are the ways of happiness. Teach us, O God, to shun the counsels of the ungodly and the paths of sinners, and the seats of the scornful. They think it strange that we do not run with them in their flood of dissipation and sometimes speak evil of us because of it. But surely they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And so, God, by that light which lights our paths, guide us, our good shepherd, unto green fields and to still waters in a true promised land, that we, Lord God, might be planted there forever in the blessed kingdom of the Son of your love. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.